deoxyribonucleic acid. Do you know what that is? DNA. What does DNA do? I looked it up because I didn't know. DNA contains the instructions needed for an organism, maybe mainly us, to develop, survive, and reproduce. Goes on to say, to carry out these functions, DNA sequences must be converted into messages that can be used to produce proteins, which are the complex molecules that do most of the work in our bodies. Obviously, they're absolutely vital. The information in our DNA is passed on from parents down to their children. It's really, more simply, it's the combination of features that make someone who they are physically. It gives you your blue eyes or your brown eyes. It gives you your blonde hair or your brown hair or your white hair or your no hair. It's encoded information for the development and function of every living person. I'm convinced that disciples are made up of the overlapping essential spiritual elements that I would like to call this morning spiritual DNA. DNA, disciples' necessary attributes. See, like physical DNA, spiritual DNA contains exactly what is necessary for every believer to follow Jesus and to become more and more like him every day. It's the combination of these, can I say, necessary attributes to make someone who they are as a disciple of Jesus. This spiritual genetic code is passed down to every disciple from their spiritual parent, God the Father. If you remember last week's message, we talked about three kinds of disciples: cultural, counterfeit, and committed. Today, I'd like to take the entire time and focus in on the DNA of a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it look like from the beginning to the end? And so I want to start with this statement today because it's really what I want to prove. And it's every disciple of Jesus will have the same spiritual DNA that he has. So let's unpack the spiritual genetic code as if it were, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Repentance, that is the first mark, the first element of a spiritual DNA of disciple. It's the way into the kingdom. Do you remember, and maybe you have to be a little older, because my kids don't, do you remember before GPS how frustrating it was to travel places? I have been lost in about every major city on the eastern seaboard, and that probably isn't much of an exaggeration. Not to mention how many times, embarrassingly, I don't even want to mention how many, that I've been lost in Hamilton. Mind you, I have been here for almost 28 years, and in Trenton, and I've been lost more times than I'd ever want to admit. It's incredibly frustrating when you find yourself taking a wrong turn, and then you end up getting off the right road and onto the wrong one, and you end up wandering all around town. Can you see how obvious and familiar this is? The only way to get back, really, on the right road is to make a U-turn, and the Lord knows how hard that is in New Jersey. U-turns, they're just retracing your steps so that you can get back on the right road, aren't they? I mean, truthfully, isn't life a lot like that? I mean, we make, and maybe this week, we make poor decisions, selfish decisions, and at times sinful decisions, and we find ourselves off the right road. Perhaps way off the right road, the Calvary road. We find ourselves frustrated and sometimes wandering around aimlessly in life, frustrated, sometimes wandering around, and truthfully, if we're honest, getting ourselves in some pretty dark places. And it's not until we actually make a spiritual U-turn, until we really repent, can we actually find our way back to the right road. Because repentance is absolutely essential if you're following Jesus. Martin Luther, who opened the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral on October 13th, 1517, he put all 95 of them on there. And the very first one of all the 95 Theses he nailed to the door is this, and I quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance." I mean, Luther understood that if you're going to begin the Christian life, if you are going to begin being a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ, you know how it begins? With repentance. All of life, repentance. At the beginning, at the middle, and at the end, and everything in between. See, we are truly people who follow Jesus when we exhibit a lifestyle of repentance, beginning the day that we come to put our faith and trust in him. In our text, if you will look there just with me in the context, Matthew's chapter 3 and 4 marks the beginning of both John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Christ, and Jesus' ministry publicly. Now, I want to draw your attention to it because I want to make a point of it, if you'll follow me. In chapter 3 and verse 2, and then in your mind at least, or if not on your Bible, if you mark up your Bible and take notes, chapter 3 and verse 2 and chapter 4 and verse 17, which is the first verse of our text, are exactly the same. They are side by side understandings about what Jesus and John both preached in their ministry. The identical statement is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said it, Matthew said it. Jesus says it. Why does Matthew record both of them? Because Matthew wants us to do this. He wants us to put those two texts together and connect in the narrative that what John started, Jesus is going to finish. He's continuing the same message. And between those two texts, 3:2 and 4:17, there's a little connecting word then. And it's mentioned six times between 3:2 and 4:17. And in other words, John preaches repentance, and all these little events take place right up until Jesus does repentance and preaches the same thing. Why? Because it's important for Matthew and his readers to grasp, and us today, that Jesus' ministry is at a turning point. And that is that everyone that he talks to must repent. You see, the little phrase, if you look in your Bibles at the beginning of verse 17, says, "from that time." That is important. Circle it, put a star by it, whatever you do, because it's only used three times in Matthew, and every time it's used, 4:17, 16:21, 26:16, it is a new phase of Jesus' ministry. It marks off the beginning of his ministry. In the middle of it, when he tells his disciples for the first time, it says, "from that time Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified." And at the end of his public ministry, it marks off this, that Judas begins to plot to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. So when you hear the little phrase in Matthew's gospel, "from that time," you know something incredibly important is taking place. This is a new phase in Jesus' ministry because he's starting to preach the message of the kingdom. Now, I looked at the Bible and I looked at and thought, listen, Jesus could have, on his very first sermon publicly, he could have preached anything he wanted to. He could have had any theme, any subject, but he didn't. He chose repentance. If you read the entirety of Matthew's gospel, you'll find that it is a major theme all the way through it. Because if you're going to follow King Jesus, it's how you get into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom unless you repent. Jesus in Matthew 11:20 rebukes numerous cities in their totality. It's Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says in Matthew 11:20, the reason is because they heard his messages, they saw his miraculous things, and they did not repent. And throughout his gospel, if you read all the stories, it is stories about people who repent to follow Jesus. See, people who need to take a gospel U-turn, that's who repents. And if you're here this morning, perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're frustrated, maybe more than frustrated, because if you're truly honest in your evaluation, you've veered off the right road. And maybe you've never been on the right road. And because of that, maybe it's this, because you've never really, truly repented of your sins. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you a definition of what repentance really is. Repentance is a total change of mind and heart that results in a completely new lifestyle and allegiance to the Lord Jesus. See, the Puritans, a couple centuries ago, used to, in their writings, they would mark off the difference between what they call religious repentance and legal repentance. I would rather prefer gospel repentance. Listen to Tim Keller, who's an author who recently passed away. He said this: religious repentance is selfish, self-righteous, and bitter all the way to the bottom. Very different from gospel repentance, because religious repentance, which a lot of people do, it's selfish because it's fundamentally self-centered. Religious repentance happens only when you get caught. It happens only because you're upset, not about what you've done, but about the consequences of what you've done. It's like the child who gets their hand caught in the proverbial cookie jar. You know the word red-handed? Being caught red-handed, it's a Scottish word from the 15th century. And originally, it was talking about people who were murderers, and they were caught with the blood still on their hands, red-handed. See, that's what religious repentance is. You cannot help but turn back to some degree because you've been caught. You've been caught doing something that is absolutely wrong, and everybody knows it, and there really isn't any other consequence that you can come to. See, religious repentance is emotional. It's event-oriented. And in the moment, it really doesn't offer any lasting change whatsoever. Listen to how John the Baptizer, in the same Gospel of Matthew, talks to the religious people of his day. He says, "Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Are you really here because you're here to repent? You know God is going to judge and you're repenting?" He goes, "You're not." Here's how I know, because he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show me by your lifestyle, by the changes that God has wrought in your life, that you actually have repented." He says, and don't say to yourself, because he could read their mind, don't say to yourself that Abraham is our father. In other words, hey, don't say that you're Baptist. Don't say that you're Catholic or you're Lutheran or you're Presbyterian. Don't think somehow your religiosity or your ethnicity will cover it all for you. This same event, exact same event, is also recorded in Luke's gospel, but he adds more detail. In that, John the Baptizer says to the religious leaders the same words, and then the people in the crowd say to him, and the people in the crowd were the crowd's people, tax collectors, Roman soldiers. They all ask, "What do we have to do? What do we have to do to have eternal life? What do we have? What does repentance mean for us?" And he goes down the line and he tells each group or each individual what it means to repent. And all of them are about changing your life. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're male or whether you're female or you're rich or you're poor. To enter the kingdom, here's the number one essential thing you have to do, and that is repent. If you read a close reading of our text, in the paragraph before our text and the paragraph after our text, you will see that it is filled with geography. Six times in verses 12 through 16 leading up to our text, it mentions different places in Israel: Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, six different geographical locations. After our text, in verses 23 through 25, it mentions five more. And it says Syria, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and again, beyond the Jordan. Why all the geography? It is Matthew's way of telling us and surrounding Jesus' message of repentance that it doesn't matter where you are. See, northwest, northeast, southwest, southeast, every part of Israel is mentioned, every geographical area or region. And then in the second set, listen to this, he includes Gentile places. In fact, he goes out of his way to call Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, the Decapolis, which was filled with people who weren't Jewish. Do you hear what he's saying? Listen, it's not just Jewish people, it's Gentiles. Everyone needs to repent if you're going to enter the kingdom. It's not just non-religious people, it's religious people. It's not just immoral people, like you might think. It's moral people who think they have their lives together. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he told the crowd that day in Luke 13, he says, "You remember when Pilate spilled the blood of 18 different people? Do you think that they were killed because they were worse sinners than you?" And he says, "They weren't." He goes, "You remember the Tower of Siloam that fell and it crushed all those people and they were killed? Do you think that that tower fell on them because they were worse sinners? They're not." And then he says this, "If you don't repent, you will likewise perish." You know what Jesus is saying? Everyone needs to repent. No matter how good you are, no matter how bad you think you are, if you're going to get into the kingdom, he says, you have to repent. I bought a treadmill a few months ago because the one I had for a number of years kind of died. And so I had a guy on, I think, one of the places on the internet my wife found. And he had a good deal and a very nice one. It was only 2 years old, very good condition. So he gave us a great deal. And he's such a nice guy, young man, maybe 22, 3. He came over, brought it to my basement, put it all together, set it up. It was great. So he told me as he leaves, I had a good talk with him, and he says, "Hey, if it ever breaks down, anything ever goes wrong," he goes, "I put together these things for a living." He goes, "I can do it way faster, get you the parts, whatever you need. You just call me." We've had it for a few months, and two wires, I don't know what happened, but maybe it was the earthquake or something, I don't know. But they shook loose, and they were out, and it wasn't working anymore. Nothing was working. So I called him. I go, "I hate to call you. I was hoping I would never have to ask you to do anything, but could you come back?" He goes, "Okay, I'll be there so-and-so." It was Thursday night, I think. So he comes in, and he's down there, and he's working on it. And I had someone upstairs, and I got done with that little discipleship thing. And then I walked down there just in time to catch him, maybe the last 5 minutes. He was just finishing up the work. And I asked him, I said, "Hey, Chris," I said, "where do you live?" He goes, "Well, I kind of live here, and I live a little in Philadelphia." He goes, "I'm trying to get to Philadelphia permanently, though." And I go, "Oh, wow, you go to church there?" He goes, "No, I go to church here." And it was a Catholic church here in town. And I said, "Well, how do you get to heaven?" He goes, "Oh, that's easy." He goes, "You try to do the best you can, and you keep all the sacraments." And then he went on to tell me he just got married, and the last sacrament he needed to do was marriage. So I said, "You're done, right?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, I guess. He goes, "I'm still trying to do, you know, good things." I said, "You know, did you go to church on Easter?" And he said, "I did." I go, "Why do we celebrate that? Why did Jesus die if you just had to be good and keep the sacraments?" He looked at me, he goes, "That is a great question." He goes, "I don't know." He goes, "I got to think about that." I said, "Do you think it's maybe a lot more or completely different than just being good and keeping the sacraments?" He goes, "Really?" I go, he spoke Spanish and English both. So I go, "Hey, you got your phone? Open it up. Turn your Bible. You have one on there, right?" He goes, "I do." And he goes, I go, "Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I go, "What do you think of that? He goes, "I don't know if I want to think about that." I go, "You know what? It's not about works. It's not about Catholic or sacraments or Baptist or any of those things, is it?" He goes, "I'm going to take this home, and I'm going to show my wife." And he says, "Then I'm going to come back. I'm going to call you back." Well, he hasn't yet, but he made the mistake of giving me his number. And so I've given him a few days, and I'll be calling him back tomorrow. You know what Chris said? He never thought about needing to repent to get to heaven. Never crossed his mind. You see, the call to repentance isn't a call to compare yourself to others. The call to repentance isn't about how good you've done. You know what the call to repentance is? It's about a comparison between you and God. It's when you repent of your sins, and you'll know that you have done that when you realize that your sin is an offense to God. Because that's what repentance is. It is how you enter the kingdom. But let me close with this. It's not just, repentance is not just the DNA of what you need to get into the kingdom. It is the way of the kingdom. It is how you get in, and it is how you live your life once you are in it. Repentance is the DNA of every disciple of Jesus. And can I tell you, that's why Matthew connects 4:17 with 4:18 through 22. Disciples, hear me, because you're going to find out whether you are one. Disciples are people who repented in order to follow Jesus. They weren't following him, they repented, and that's what makes the difference in what a disciple is. And in our text, four different times, 19, 20, 22, 25, and they followed him, and they followed him over and over again. And Matthew puts those two little texts together. Why? Because he wants you to know that a call to repentance is a call to discipleship, and a call to discipleship is a call to repentance. 4:18 through 22 is what 4:17 looks like. Remember, it's not what you say that makes you repentant. It's what your life demonstrates. And Jesus says, here's my message. You need to repent. And by the way, do you want to know what it looks like? Verses 18 through 22 will show you. 18 through 22 unpacks 4:17. And that answers the question, why does Matthew locate Jesus' command to repent and the calling of his disciples right after one another? You know, the answer is because repentance is foundation to discipleship. It's foundational. They are inseparable. Listen to Moses Silver, a commentary. He says, repentance in viewed in terms of commitment to a person in Matthew, namely Jesus. And as a result, the call to repentance is a call to discipleship. That's why in Mark's gospel, this very same story has these words in it when Jesus preaches, repent and believe. And believe. So when you become a Christian, you repent of your sins and you believe and you become a disciple. They are inseparable. In Matthew's gospel, discipleship illustrates what it means and what it looks like to repent. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why was Jesus himself baptized? He never sinned. The Son of God was completely sinless. So why was he baptized? The answer is he wanted to show all disciples what a model of repentance looks like. He never sinned. But in his baptism, he is going to show you in his life, oh, when you are repentant, truly repentant, and you choose to follow God, this is what it will look like. In our text, in chapter 14 and verse 8, and chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, that discipleship repentance takes two turns, and I'll close with this. It's a turning from the past and a turning to the future. It's a turning toward Jesus, and it's a turning toward others. Let me unpack each of the one quickly. The Bible says in verse 18, if you look in our text, while walking by the Sea of Galilee. See, Jesus did not find his disciples, and mark this down, he didn't go to Jerusalem where everyone else would have. He didn't go to the religious elite, everybody who was the best educated. No, you know where Jesus got his disciples? He got them from Galilee, the Gentiles. Everyone disrespected this area. But that's where Jesus goes to do it. You know why? Because if he calls you to be a disciple, he wants you to know, I call ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You don't have to have your PhD. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have a college degree. He's not looking for any of those things. He's looking for who you are on the inside, not what you can offer him on the outside. See, Jesus broke all protocol in rabbinic Judaism when he went after his disciples, because every other rabbi waited for a disciple to come and say, I really want to follow you. I want to be like you. And all people who wanted to be a disciple went after their rabbi. Jesus turns it completely around, and Jesus, the rabbi, comes after his disciples. Why? Because discipleship and repentance are the same. Jesus has to initiate it all. You will never follow him unless he gives it to you. You will never repent unless he gives it to you. That's why he calls people. And when he does, it changes their lives. Did you see the text? Look at the two comparisons. 18 and 20 says, the call of Simon and Andrew. Jesus calls them, and it says this, identical phrase, watch, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verses 21 and 22, James and John, brothers, they get the call of Jesus. Immediately, it says, they left their boat, their father, and they followed him. Repentance It's a turn away from your past and a turn toward Jesus. It is both detachment and devotion simultaneously. These four brothers are professional fishermen. They have nets, and they're seen both casting them and mending them, the beginning of the day and the end of the day. They know what they're doing. They're professional. They've done it for a long time. They're in partnership with it and with Zebedee, who's the father who probably started the business. In Jesus' day, when people wanted to be a disciple, asked a rabbi, "Can I follow you?" He would give them a quiz of how well they know the Old Testament. And if you weren't good enough, he would say, "Go home and learn the trade of your father." Peter, Andrew, James, John had not passed the test. You know why they're fishing? Because they didn't make the cut. Jesus says, "Oh, you can make the cut for me, though." You know how you do it? You forget your past, leave it all behind, and you follow me. They had to leave their nets. They had to leave their boats, which they owned. So they had a business. They were probably at least lower middle class people. And they had to leave their father. You see this morning, contemplate it. If you hear the call of discipleship of Jesus and you follow him, it will cost you financially. They gave up the certainty of their income. It will cost you emotionally because everything that you used to find security in will no longer be where you find it. You'll have to find it in Jesus. They had to leave everything behind relationally. They could not put their family, they could not put their friends higher than Jesus any longer. They had to put them down so that they could put him up. See, this is what discipleship looked like for Jesus' first four disciples. Let me ask you, does that what your discipleship look like? Is there detachment in yours? Is there devotion to it? Does your discipleship look like and mirror these first four guys? Does your following look like a follower of the first century? See, discipleship, repentance, isn't just a negative decision about leaving the past. It is that. But it's also a positive decision that I am going to give my entire life to Jesus without exception. It's not just repenting of past sins. It's repenting of following anyone or anything more than him. Jesus explicitly details what that means in Luke 10, 34 through 39. And he says, "If you love your father, sister, brother, or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me." And if that wasn't enough, he says, "And if you love your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me." You know what he's saying? Jesus is saying to them and to us this morning, who really is first in your life? For them, the temptations were family, friends, nets, boats, careers, income, security, brothers, sisters. Sound familiar? What about you and me? See, are you willing to detach from any and all former friendships if they keep you from following Jesus? See, we still have the struggle, don't we? All these centuries later, occupation, friends, family, religion, in order to wholeheartedly follow Jesus, it is hard to put them down the list. The question really is, are you willing to obey Jesus' commands, all of them? Are you willing to go where he wants you to go? Perhaps you're here this morning and you are a follower and you are a disciple, but you'd have to be honest and say this, I still hold on to a few nets of my own. It's hard to let these former friendships go. I'm still holding on to a couple of boats in my life that give me comfort and security, and I find it when things go rough and I'm really struggling with depression or anxiety, I hold on to these boats. Maybe sometimes for you it's before discipleship habits, lifestyles, choices and things of your past that you used to do. It used to mark you, and at times it still does. And you'd say, "Oh, Pastor Walker, Jesus is higher than he used to be on my list." But see, he won't settle for that. He wants to be first. Can I say this? He deserves to be first. See, when you turn as a disciple, you turn toward Jesus. But that's not all. You also turn toward others. Verse 19 puts it very clearly. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Previously, they were fishers of fish. Is that true? Yeah, fish, that's right. But now they are people fishers. See, the call to repentance is not just about your salvation and spiritual growth. It's also about spiritual salvation and growth of others. Fishing like repentance is part of the discipleship DNA. So I have to say, do you have any fishing stories? Let me tell you mine. I'd never gone fishing in my life, and my dad hadn't either. And we were on vacation in Colorado, and so he had this idea that for the very first time in his life and mine, that we were going to go fishing. Neither one of us had never gone before, and we were going to make it a father-son thing. So he bought this rod and a box of tackle. He got instructions from somebody where we were in vacationing. Go to this lake. There's lots of fish. You can't go wrong. He got the fishing pole. He got the rod. I guess you could put it together. I'm not sure about how that was. I was about 12. He put it together, put the bait on the end of it. Now, we were excited. We've never done this before. It is so cool. So he went this, and he cast it like that. And when he did, I heard this snap. The rod broke in half. The top half of it flew out about 20 feet, hit the water, and we watched it slowly go underneath. There was a quiet moment. My dad looked at me. I looked at him. He says, "Wow. Yep, we tried. Let's go." That was it. The first and only time my dad and I ever went fishing. Many, many years later, Ed Koenig used to sit right there before he went to be the Lord. I told him that story 2 weeks later. "Come on, get your boys. I'm not letting that be the last story. We're going fishing." I go, "Finally, you're going to be better than my dad was, at least, right?" So Ed had fished bunches of time. And so he took us. He brought all of us. He got rods. He had all this tackle. We had to put worms. I go, "Finally, this is going to be the experience we've been waiting for. Walker men are becoming fishers of men." Right? Not fish, fish of fish, right? So he's out there, we're on the side, that we got this lake spot that he knows. Put our rods and did all that stuff. Cast it, every rod held together. It was amazing. For the first 10 minutes. Yeah, we're talking, "Hey, how long does it take to get a fish?" "Ah, this lake is awesome, not long." Hour later. My sons are going, "Dad, what's happening?" My son said, "Can we go look in there for a fish?" "No, you can't go look in there." 2 hours. 3 hours. There was a moment of silence. We looked at each other. Ed Koenig goes, "We tried. Let's go to lunch." We still have never caught one single fish. My fishing stories. Can I tell you this? Walkers, we're not very good fishermen of fish. But we want to be fishers of men. And that matters way more, right? It's in our DNA, not our physical DNA. Do you have any fish stories? Listen, if you don't, you should. That's what repentance is, when you've made a U-turn toward God and toward others. See, followers are fishermen. Do you see that? They are. Not might be, could be, they are. If you're not fishing, you're not following. And that's truth. Discipleship DNA, you know what it includes? Repentance and fishing, both of them. Let me ask you, is that your DNA? If that was the only thing about a disciple, would that qualify you? If not, maybe some this morning on both counts, or one or two or both, repentance and fishing, maybe you need to make a U-turn today. Maybe you need to say, "This is the day that I repent of not repenting, not letting my life be changed by God's grace and his word. I'm not a fisherman, but I need to be." And today you'd say, "Jesus, I want to truly follow you." It starts with repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its clarity, its authority. May we now see it be demonstrated in how it changes our lives. There are people here today, men and women, young and old, very religious, not religious, moral, immoral. But what is true of all of us is that we need to repent. Oh, Father, I pray by your grace that you would let us have humility to the degree that we would make a serious spiritual U-turn in our lives today. In one of these areas we've talked about from your word or any others that you brought to our attention through the Holy Spirit, move in our lives for your glory, we ask now in Christ's name. Amen.